Okay, so I've given you the hint that we'll be looking at a passage from the book of Revelation. It's the letter to the church at Pergamos, which means thoroughly married. And as you'll gather from the talk, it was a bit of a mixed marriage. There were things put together that oughtn't to have been put together in this church. So it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. So if you have your Bible, I'll urge you to follow along. And let's hear together the word of God. "These things says he who holds the sharp two-edged sword. I know your deeds and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith in the days of my faithful witness Antipas, who was put to death in your region where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there those who adhere to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, even to eat things offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who adhere to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So repent. But if you do not, I will come quickly to you and will make war with them by the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone is written a new name which no one knows except he who receives it." Okay, so that's the letter to the church in Pergamos. You remember that Ephesus had some things to commend it. They did not tolerate the Nicolaitans, was one of them. But they had lost their first zeal for God, and they were becoming a social club. And then the church at Smyrna had nothing to say against them because they were faithful in the midst of great persecution. Pergamos has a mixed bag. I mean, a really mixed bag. And we'll look at that as we go through. But the first thing that's interesting is that the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the one who holds a sharp two-edged sword. Now, as in other places in the Bible, the sharp two-edged sword is a reference or a metaphor for the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, we read this: "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So there's the Bible likened to a two-edged sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian church was urged to take up also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John saw one with a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. Later on in the book of Revelation, there's one on a white horse who has a sharp two-edged sword. That's the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. And here we have another reference to a sharp two-edged sword, and Jesus talks about the sword of his mouth, which indicates the sword is the words he speaks, the Word of God. Now, while each of these references to swords indicate the Word of God, it's not the same word for sword in every case. In Hebrews and Ephesians, it's talking about a makayah, which is a short slashing cutting sword, probably one like the Roman soldiers used. In the book of Revelation, it's consistently a rhombia, and that is a long piercing sword, something like a javelin. It does the same sort of work as the long, piercing sort of sword, according to the people I've read on the matter. But in every case, it's a reference to the Word of God. I haven't sorted out why there's a difference, I just thought I'd mention it. So what does Jesus refer to himself as the Word of God, or how holding the Word of God, or proceeding from his mouth? The reason I think is because of Pergamos, there were some in the church who were commended because they held to the truth in difficult circumstances. They practiced those things that the Lord Jesus commanded. But at the same time, in the same church, there were others who took their teaching and their lead from sources other than the Bible. So when Jesus says to the church, "I know your deeds," there's probably two edges to that statement. He knows the deeds of those who are doing what he's commanded, and he knows the deeds of those who aren't doing the deeds he's commanded. Jesus knows what is happening in his churches. You will remember that he walks among the churches of Asia when he wrote, or when he caused John to write this letter. And he still does today. He knows what's going on in the churches. He knows, in fact, those who hold to his name and did not deny his faith even in the face of persecution. And Jesus knows the deeds of those in the church who do not hold to the authority of Jesus. Well, let's have a look at those who did hold to the Word of God in Pergamos. They held to the name of Jesus. The idea of a person's name in the ancient world, in this context, refers to a person's authority. In the olden days, you may see in movies, when the representatives of the king turn up, they tell people to do things in the name of the king or in the name of the queen, because it's the authority by which this command is given. So when the Church of Pergamos, or some of those in the Church of Pergamos, held to the name of Jesus, they were holding to his authority to rule their lives, their practices, and to rule their consciences. In other words, his word was to take hold of their hearts and minds, and they were to follow him. They submitted to his commandments as they trusted to his mercy. They also allowed Jesus to define what Christianity is. They did not deny his faith, we are told, in the days of his faithful witness, Antipas, who was put to death there. There was then, in those days, as there is today, pressure upon the churches to redefine Christianity and to conform to modern political and social and linguistic opinions. I heard that they're going to start controlling language in the US Congress. They're going to ban certain words from the US Congress. It sounds a little bit like 1984, where there was a newspeak. It's a novel, 1984, written by George Orwell. And he imagined a future where they would reduce the dictionary so that people could only say the things that the government would like them to say. But they wanted to conform the Christianity to modern ideas, or certain ideas that don't come from the Bible. And the problem with that is we can only know our Saviour from the Bible. There's no way we can know truth about Jesus unless we stick to what the Bible says. And as soon as we start departing from what the Bible says, we're making up stuff. We're making up stuff about the Lord Jesus, which is not true. And as soon as you start making up stuff about the Lord Jesus, you've departed from Christianity and you've made your own religion. And you should really call it something else. But that was the problem. They were urged to deny the faith that Jesus had given them, and they refused to do it, these people within the church who held to the authority of Jesus. We even had this record of Antipas who died because he kept the faith. Now it's likely, because we're told here that Pergamos was where Satan dwelt, that he got into trouble because of the faith that he held to. And it's likely that the big problem of Pergamos was Caesar worship. The Caesar was the king, the Roman king, and in the early empire, when a Caesar died, they deified him. Augustus became a god after he died. Later Caesars didn't want to wait till they were dead to be a god. They wanted to be a god while they were still alive. They wanted to be a god incarnate, as it were. Sounds a little anti-Christian, doesn't it? Some of the Caesars were worshipped, or that his genius or something had to be worshipped. And Antipas, as a person who held to the faith of Jesus, refused to do that. And it's more than likely that he was taken to court. He was accused of being an atheist, not worshipping the Caesar, or at least being a traitor, because he followed Jesus rather than Caesar. And the modern courts are very different to the ancient courts. In the modern courts, you have a jury, you've got a judge, and it's done in a suitable way. In the ancient world, you had a jury with no judge. You only had the accuser and the accused, and you had something like 500 jurors. And the two people would make their statement, and the jurors just voted. They had a white stone if they wanted to acquit the person. They had a black stone if they wanted to throw the person to the lions or whatever. And at the end of the trial, these jurors would walk past and drop in their stone into the judgment urn. And they would count up to see who got the more votes. It's sort of like an election. Interestingly, the word for stone used in this passage is a word that now is used to describe the study of elections. A bit of left-hand side of the brain useless information. But so Antipas probably had a trial and he got lots and lots of black stones from his community because he was outside the community's expectations of what a person should say and do. It's just like Socrates. He was condemned because they said he was corrupting the youth. Sounds like a great occupation. Telling them things that they shouldn't hear. Speaking evilly of the ancient Greek gods. So Socrates was condemned and he had to commit suicide. That was the rule. Anyway, Antipas was condemned, and it's most likely that he was killed judicially after a trial. And that's how Antipas died, as a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is martyr, but the original meaning was you told people about Jesus. The sad news is that because people told others about Jesus, they got into trouble and were killed. So the word martyr became someone who died for their faith, rather than simply express their faith. But Antipas was faithful, and he kept the truth. He held to the authority of Jesus, and he was taken immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus when he was killed. So that were the good things that these people were doing. Some within the church held to the authority of Jesus. They kept his faith even unto death in some cases. But that's not the whole story of Pergamos. There was this strange marriage between two different ways of looking at the world. And our Lord Jesus also knew the deeds of those who did not hold his authority in high regard and who did deny his faith. We're told that there were those there who adhered or held firmly to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you will know that Balaam was a soothsayer, a false prophet, who was hired by the king of Moab to come and curse Israel. But when he turned up, you know, he was the one who was spoken to by his donkey. The angel withstood him, and the donkey told him, "Why are you beating me up? No, I've been a good donkey to you." And the his path was blocked until he understood that he could say nothing except what God told him to say. And he, instead of cursing Israel, he blessed Israel. Much against his will, I would think. Because what Balaam then did, he advised the Moabite king, if you can't beat them in battle, send in the dancing girls and draw them away from the faith and draw them to our pagan gods so that we can incorporate them religiously and culturally. And that was what happened. The Moabite women were sent into the camp of Israel. They enticed men sexually and said, "Let's go worship the idols down the road. There's lots of fun there." And up to 20,000 men were enticed in this way. And God, because of this great wickedness on the part of Moab and Israel, sent a plague, a deadly disease. And up to 20,000 men died in the plague. And then we read in Numbers that an Israelite man blatantly brought a Moabite woman, who wasn't his wife, into the camp. And Phinehas, the fellow we read about in Psalm 106, took a long javelin. And he executed both the Israelite man and the Moabite woman because of their blatant disregard for the law of God and what was right. And at that point, the plague stopped. The compromise was brought to an end by a decisive act of Phinehas, who had a long stabbing weapon. You might remember that the sword of the mouth that Jesus spoke about was a long stabbing weapon. I think it was a deliberate link between Old Testament and New Testament, and explicitly brought out by John when he mentioned that the sin of some of the people in the church of Pergamos was like the sin that Balaam encouraged Balak to work in the church of the Old Testament. And that's what was happening in the New Testament church of Pergamos. There were some there who were indulging in sexual immorality as they worshipped the idols of gold and silver in the local temple. They thought they could have it both ways. They could be Christians and pagans, and that was okay. But the Lord Jesus is saying that it's not okay. It's not okay to mix or try to mix Christianity with untruth. Paul explicitly says there, what fellowship is there between Christ and Balaam, or Beelzebub, or whatever it was, one of the pagan gods. And he says there's no fellowship. It can't be any fellowship between the two. So Jesus says, "I have a few things against you, that you retain those who adhere to the doctrine of Balaam, eating what is offered to idols and sexual immorality. You also retain those who adhere to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he said he hates. Repent therefore, or else I come quickly to make war with them by the sword of my mouth." So these followers of Balaam, as they're referred to, and the Nicolaitans were agreed in their general view of things. They both thought worshipping or indulging in idol worship was okay. They both thought the sexual immorality was okay. And they both had seriously departed from the gospel. One might even think that they were using the free grace of God as an excuse. You know, "You can't call me to account. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I can do whatever I like, no matter how rotten it is." But Jesus says no. They seriously departed from the gospel. That church which did not share in that bad behaviour of the Balaamites had not disciplined their erring fellow members. The church had failed in its responsibility to discipline wrong behaviour. And Jesus says that the church needs to repent of its toleration of bad actors. You might remember that the church at Ephesus, as bad as it was, for abandoning many things. One of the things it didn't abandon was its lack of tolerance for the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus was saying that this toleration is not good. Repent. Change your ways. Bring in church discipline again. Obviously, present the gospel to people who are sinning, but let them know that they are sinning and tell them there are consequences for sin. Paul ejected a member of the church at Corinth because he was acting inappropriately with his father's wife. And he said, this oughtn't to be. Not in the church of Jesus Christ. Remove that person so that they might know what it's like to be without Christ, so that they might repent. So that was the principle that was being urged upon the church of Pergamos, those who did trust Jesus, to exercise discipline. But if not, says Jesus, if not, Jesus will come and deal with the matter himself by the sword of his mouth. Now, it's not going to be a literal stabbing like Phineas of old. That was appropriate for that time, and only for that time. But Jesus will use his word to deal with the blatant unbelief within Pergamos. And it seems to me that it's not a disciplinary word. It's not a means to bring about change in the persons. It's an end. It is a judgment, a final end. Just as Phineas brought a final end to those who were sinning in the Old Testament. And what I think is happening here is that Jesus is forewarning them that if they do not repent, these people will be brought into the presence of God for judgment. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. And they will say, well, didn't we do all this stuff? He says, well, I never knew you. You were never one of mine. And it's by those words that these people will be brought to judgment of the second death, the judgment of the condemnation of hell. These are sober words. There are consequences for bad behavior, and being geographically located in a church will not help if one is not trusting Jesus Christ. So we are urged here to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We must take our Christianity from the Word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures. We must adhere to the faith that is revealed there. We must resist the temptation to mix non-Christian or anti-Christian ideas and practices with the faith that Christ has once delivered to the saints. But there's encouragement at the end of this troubling, confronting passage. It says this, to him who overcomes, Jesus says, I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone. And on that stone will be written a new name which no one knows except he who receives it. Now the hidden manna, we got some help with from the Bible. The hidden manna is Christ himself. If you read John 6, he will say that I am the bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. He didn't give you that manna that you really need, because the people in the Old Testament ate that manna and they died. But I have come, and for the one who takes me and is nourished by me and depends for their life on me, I will give them eternal life. Jesus is the hidden manna. He is the bread of life, as he says in another place. So the hidden manna is Christ. And when he says, I will give him the hidden manna, he's saying that you will know me. the Lord said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. The Christian's exceeding great reward is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in him, to have our sins forgiven, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And the one who overcomes is the one who trusts Jesus, who puts our full reliance upon him. Now, the white stone's a bit more of a problem. I did refer to the voting at the trial. Remember, Antipas got all the black stones and was killed. Notice what Jesus says to the one who trusts him, who holds to his faith. I will give to him a white stone. I will acquit him or her. I will bring them to a full pardon. There will be no condemnation for the one who overcomes, who trusts me. And I think that's a nice way of thinking about this passage. There's lots of things people have said about these white stones. But in the context of Antipas and his condemnation and his execution, I think this is perhaps the simplest solution to a very difficult problem. And to know that the Lord Jesus acquits us, even if the whole community should condemn us, is an encouragement for life and eternity. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now remember that those black stones from Antipas, they were significant. That was a pressurizing experience. And as I said earlier, there is pressure that can be brought to bear on Christians to keep quiet, to conform. But as I said, this white stone is our encouragement not to conform, not to be pushed into the mould of the world. And there's one last thing that we read here, that on the white stone is written a name. That's one of the complicating things about the white stones. The white stones were just white stones. There was no name written on them. But it would seem to me that this new name, which no one but the Christian or the one who receives it knows, I think it's a fairly simple name. It's not a baptismal name like Brunhilde or Benedict or something, that you get this strange Christian name when you are baptized. I think it's simply the name that was first given to the disciples at Antioch. It's the name of Christian. Christians are thought of in all sorts of unpleasant ways in our day. It's almost a swear word to some people, but they don't know what the name means. The only one who can really know what the name Christian means is the one who has received it from our Lord Jesus Christ. It means one who has been rescued from sin and death. It means one who is dearly beloved by the God who made the heavens and earth. It's one who's been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of his Son. So this name that's on the stone, who can only be known by the one who receives it, is received by everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's to him who overcomes. And John himself says that this is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. So it doesn't have to be a tricky thing, these words in the book of Revelation. I think they can have some rather straightforward and plain meanings that help us in our lives. So the letter reminds us to receive the good news of Jesus just as it's given to us in the Bible. It urges us not to tolerate false teaching, but lovingly to speak the truth to those who hold wrong views. It reminds us that even if the whole world should condemn us for holding to the faith of Jesus, our Lord Jesus accepts us, forgives our sins, and gives eternal life. May we all receive God's grace as we trust Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who teaches us by and with the word. And we pray that as we read, you would give us light, that you would give us strength and determination to live in this world with all its troubles, with all its pressure, as people who trust you. And we ask, Lord God, that you'll give us the ability to do those things that are appropriate for those who trust Jesus, that we would show love to one another, that we would love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.